Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here today. If we have not had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Lee, and I serve as our teaching pastor here at LifePoint Plain City, and just really looking forward to digging into our passage today. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 because we are in the middle of a series that we've called Joy Ride. And really, the reason why we call it Joy Ride is because one of the overarching themes in this New Testament letter in Philippians is joy. And what we've talked about each week is how God is the source of unshakable joy. God is the source of unshakable joy, which is helpful for you and I, because if we try to find joy in our circumstances, we're going to be left disappointed because our circumstances aren't always joyful, right? They're not always happy is another way to think about them. And so joy is not trusting in our circumstances. Joy is rooted in trust and not our circumstances. And here's the way that I'd like to think about it each week is when we talk about joy and is rooted in trust, what we mean is joy is choosing to trust my sovereign Savior over my set of circumstances. You see, what that tells us is no matter what's happening in our lives, that our circumstances may be good or bad, they don't have to determine whether or not we as Jesus followers can have joy. And so joy is because I can trust God's plan and God's promises over maybe what my circumstances are trying to tell me, whether those are hard or difficult or even can be deceitfully going well for us, that having joy rooted in our relationship with God gives us this source that no matter what's navigating, what we're going through, we can have joy. And Paul, who wrote this letter, is a great picture of this because he's in prison, right? He's writing this joyful letter to a group of people who are going through some hard times. And if there are a set of circumstances that can make it difficult to have joy, I think sitting in prison would be one of those. And so Paul shows us that his love and affection for these people comes from this fact that he knows that the God who began the work in them is going to finish it through to completion. And so today, as we begin chapter 2, we're going to see as this begins to have a change in Paul's angle, what he wants them to really be thinking and leaning into, because it's going to have a huge impact on how they relate to one another, but also how they relate to the world. So let me pray before we dive in. And so here's what I would love for you to do. It's just to ask God to speak to you as well, that the Holy Spirit, the real teacher here this morning, would take whatever it is that we're going to look at today, and that the Holy Spirit would help make known to you what it is that God wants you to hear today. And so let's take a moment, let's pray for God to teach us here this morning. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray right now, as we dig into your word, Lord, as we search your scriptures, that in them we would find life, not because there's life in the scriptures, but there's life in the one in whom the scriptures point us to, and that's your son, Jesus, the one who we just sang about, the one who we learned about his great love, the name that is above every name, the one that our testimony speaks to, this Jesus, Lord, who would transform us, and Lord, that we would learn something today about how you would desire us to know you and to follow you. So, Lord, we ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' good name. Amen. One of the things that I've noticed lately is our kids are in sports, and so we've noticed how kind of celebrations within the arena of sports has evolved over the years. Growing up, I loved Walter Payton. He was one of my favorite players. Now, I'm not old enough to have watched Walter Payton play in person or play even on the television, but I did watch videos of him, and I love Walter Payton. One of the things that Walter Payton talked about was when you score a touchdown, he said, act like you've been there before. So don't do all this showboating and crazy stuff. He's like, just hand the ball to the ref and then go back and act like I've been to this end zone before. But now we live in a day where, man, we are encouraging all kinds of celebrations that happen on a field. Like so much so, not just in the arena of football, but even in my daughter's like youth soccer. Last year, Eliana was playing a team, and they were a really good team. They smoked Eliana's team like 16-1. But this girl had scored like 5 goals, and on like the 5th goal, she goes and like does like a little like somersault, like flip, and like lands it. And we're like, how'd you even do that? But that was her response after scoring her like 6th goal. Jonathan, our youngest son, has got like soccer, and some of the times they don't even have goalies. But this one kid scored like his 4th or 5th goal, and he's like running around like doing the airplane, you know, as he scored. And you're seeing it kind of like go lower and lower as these kids, because they're watching, right? These older athletes competing. And I remember watching Terrell Owens, T.O. as he's known, like scored a touchdown and like pulled a Sharpie out and was like writing on the football. You're like, you're not supposed to play with a Sharpie. That's not a good thing. Last year, Tyreek Hill for the Miami Dolphins scored a touchdown, saw a guy on the sideline with a cell phone, grabbed his cell phone, and then proceeded to like do a backflip with the cell phone. Like that was crazy. But there's this other kind of celebration that's been happening, and you may have seen it. And I guarantee if you have kids, they know exactly what it is because they may have done it themselves. It's called the gritty, okay? And the gritty takes place in almost any arena of sports, football, basketball. It's in Fortnite. And for those of you that are like, I don't even know what the gritty is, watch this short little video to educate us on the gritty.
The gritty has become the go-to celebration across the sports world, but how did it actually start? We've seen fads like the Nene and the Dougie before, but the gritty is more than that. Rewind back to 2017 when Alan Davis, nicknamed Lil Gritty by friends, created the dance in Louisiana. Soon after, future LSU star Ja'Marr Chase would learn the move from Davis while the two were in high school. Chase then brought the dance with him to LSU, where fellow Tiger star Justin Jefferson would introduce it on the national stage versus Texas in 2019. The dance quickly blew up and found itself in every end zone and locker room. Social media outlets have seen the gritty flood feeds with people of all ages throwing up the billionaire bee glasses while strutting across the floor. Many popular video games have even featured the move, including Fortnite, Madden, and FIFA. And it's almost a given now that a Jefferson touchdown, Christian Pulisic goal, or Ja Morant dunk will be accompanied by the gritty.
So the gritty. So maybe I'll just like do like the gritty over here every time like we preach, whatever. I didn't do it the first service, so I just love you guys. So I thought I'd do it here for you all, right? But here's the deal with like celebrations. There is this part of like an athlete or anybody that's like, they just want you to notice them for a moment. Like I just did something really cool, not right there, but like in the celebration, right? Like you do something that you're so proud of and you want other people to notice it and to see it, right? Because there's this desire that we want our work to be noticed and appreciated by others. But here's the problem with that is there's this really thin line between confidence and cockiness, right? Like there's this thin line of like being arrogant and kind of really full of pride and hey, look at how great and awesome I am and you all are just so blessed to be in my presence, right? There's that far side of it. And then there's the other side of it which looks at yourself and rather than having arrogance, you just have a lot of anxiousness. There's a lot of insecurity that you're not quite sure in your own abilities and you lack a lot of confidence. And part of that is because you're not able to really see yourself rightly. And that's what Paul is going to get at here today in the second chapter of Philippians is he's wanting the believers in Philippi to start to see how do they see themselves rightly before God? How are they to think about how they live their lives? Because deep down, there's that part of us that wants to know that what we do is going to be noticed in life. But what Paul is going to tell the Philippians here is he says, don't focus so much on other people noticing you. Rather, he's going to want them to start to take their focus and noticing other people. And so really, kind of the big idea today that we're going to look at is this idea that we can either be humble or we can be humbled. We can be humble or be humbled. That's where Paul is going to take us here in this journey to this letter to the church in Philippi. He's going to want them to see how there is this expectation of humility, but how there's also an example of what humility is supposed to look like, which leads to this exaltation of humility. So Paul's going to help us see today the role that humility is supposed to have in our lives and how different that would make our lives and our relationships, but also how different it would make our world. So hopefully you found Philippians chapter 2. Again, just a little context, right? Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. Acts chapter 16 kind of shows us how that church began and how it started. Philippi was a Roman colony situated on the Ignatian Way, which was a common trade route. So there was a lot of commerce and trade that happened through Philippi. But the founders of Philippi really wanted Philippi to be like little Rome. And so they wanted to model it. They wanted its citizens to be thinking about how it is like Rome. So they tried to have entertainment like Rome had with the Colosseum. They had a massive amphitheater. They wanted to have trade and commerce. They worshiped the emperor. They had the same gods and goddesses that they would want to worship in Rome. They wanted to be worshiped in Philippi. And so there was this desire to have Rome and to have little Philippi, to be a little Rome that was there. And so in light of that, Paul has some really encouraging words that he wants to write this church of believers. First, he wants them to know how the gospel has transcended culture and it transforms people, how the gospel is changing their lives. It changes how they see themselves, because that gospel just means good news. So when you see gospel in the Bible, that word is just translated as good news. So what's this good news? That Jesus, the Son of God, came to save sinners. He came to live a perfect and sinless life for them. And he died for their sins, and he rose again. One of the things that no other religion can claim, that their God or their deity that they worship died and then came back to life, right? And was witnessed by hundreds of individuals. And that's who he says, that is good news, which changes how you live and how you see yourself. So much so, he says, that good news is working in you, that the God who started it will finish it. But then last week, we talked about how that should impact how we live our lives. That we don't just live for ourselves, but we live for Christ, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul is going to tell us that he wants the manner, the actions, the behavior of our lives to be fitting to the God that we worship. That he says, rather than seeing yourself, Philippian believers, as citizens primarily of Rome, he says, I want you to see yourselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So behave as heavenly citizens, what 127 says, which can help them to stand against external forces and persecution. But now he's going to get into chapter 2, how now that same kind of unity is not just going to help them with external kind of persecution, but it can help them internally as they deal with one another. And so let's look at our first point this morning, how there is this expectation of humility, the expectation of humility. Look with me in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Whew, we could just leave right there, right, and just read it and just walk out of here, because it's so challenging what's going on there. You see, Paul is going to begin to help lay out this expectation for believers to live humble lives, to pursue humility, to count others more significant than themselves. But what is kind of the motivation behind that? That's what he starts off with, where he says, so if. And that if is kind of, really, if isn't the best translation of that word. Probably more like then or since or because would probably fit that better. But kind of think of it like a rhetorical statement. He's saying to the believers, if you've had any encouragement in Christ. And it's like, well, yeah, definitely. Like the fact that God loves me and died for me, like that is an encouragement for me, right? Because they know, like, and even I know, like I'm a messed up individual who needs Jesus. And so when you see if, it would be very fitting just to say since. So since you have encouragement in Christ, since you have comfort from love, since you have participation in the Holy Spirit in your life, since you have affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy, right? So Paul is saying that because God working in the believers in Philippi, he says that they're going to begin to complete his joy, that his joy is going to have some more filling because of the way that they are being united, which is where he goes next, right? He says, complete my joy by what? By being of the same mind, same love, full accord with one mind. He's saying, be united in your love and devotion and care to Jesus. He says, let the way that you interact with one another, the thing that binds you together, this good news, he says, let it begin to shape how you think about one another, which is why he goes next. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. He says, don't do anything with a selfish heart that says, hey, I'm going to do this because it's going to benefit me. He says, don't do anything. Just think about that for a moment. Do nothing. Like, think about everything you do in a day, in a week, in a year, and to think about how many things have some motivation of, this is just for me, all right? This has like this desire to just please yourself. Now, does that mean we can never do things that we enjoy? No, of course not. But what he's saying is he's trying to help them guard against saying, I'm going to do this for me, right? Sometimes in like our self-care kind of culture, right? We can say, like, I'm just going to go do this for me. I'm going to go do some retail therapy, right? Or I'm going to go get this massage or get my nails done. Or guys, like, we're just going to go hang out and, like, play video games or go to the throw axes or, like, whatever it may be, right? I'm just going to do this for me, right? And are doing those things bad and wrong? No, but it's the heart behind what you're going to those things for. Right? Paul is saying we've got to guard against going to things and say, what can I get out of this? What's in this for me? And that can sometimes be a dangerous mindset that can creep into a church. Like, what do you have for me? What groups? What ministries? How can you meet my needs? Does this fulfill me? Does this meet what I'm looking for? Paul is saying, don't look to one another saying, what can I get from this? He's saying, rather, consider others more significant than yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, but look to Jesus, or look to the interests of others. We'll get to how Jesus fits into that. And he says this happens from humility. He says humility is what helps us as believers to consider others more significant than ourselves. Humility is what helps us, right, consider the interest of others. Humility does that. So what is humility? Humility is a word that just means to think or to judge ourselves with lowliness. With lowliness. So rather than looking at ourselves and making ourselves look better than others, which happens when we compare ourselves, right? When we compare ourselves, we tend to look at other people that we think perhaps we're morally better, right? Or we are in a better situation, so we look down on them. Right? That's not humility. Humility also isn't making ourselves, thinking of ourselves more highly than we should. Right? I love this C.S. Lewis quote around humility. Perhaps you've heard this. But C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Right? And I think that's helpful. Because humility isn't take who you are and to devalue that. Right? To think of yourself lesser than, that you are less than who God created you, that you are less than as someone made in the image of God. He's saying don't devalue yourself. He's just saying think of yourself less often. Think of yourself rightly before God. And as we do that, it helps provide a perspective to us and how we should live our lives. And see, here's what's so powerful about this. It's just imagine for a moment how different our world would be if people just looked around and thought, what do they need? How can I consider what they need, this person needs and wants more than myself? Like how different would the tone of our conversations, right? How different would things happen in our world as if you had people together looking at each other and saying, how can I help serve you? Right? How can I set aside what I want most out of this and say, what do you need? Right? Like, imagine not just how different the world would be, how different would your world be? If you're married with your spouse or within your friends, like, what if rather than saying, I've got to stand up for my position, I got to make sure that I win this argument, I got to make sure they understand what I'm coming from, and it's a lot of understanding me. But what if we pause for a moment and says, how can I look to serve this person? How can I look to see what do they need, and is there any way that I could do that? What would happen in a conversation when somebody brings something up and you say, man, that's a really good point. I think that's really important, right? And rather than trying to say, like, well, here, understand where I'm coming from. I'm thinking how many arguments Michelle and I have in our marriage where we're both trying to get our way. And I would just think, have you ever seen two people pursuing humility, considering one another more than themselves, have you ever seen that lead to loud voices and shouting and yelling and push? Like, has that ever happened? I don't think so, right? Right? But if you're looking and seeking the interests of others more than yourself, I think it would change the tone with which how we would engage in those kinds of things. Now, does that mean we set aside our convictions or that we don't stand up for what Scripture tells us and teaches us on? Of course not. But what it does is it helps us to see the heart posture behind it all. And I just think our world would be a lot different if we, as the people of God, lived and sought others' good above our own, right? Like, I just think it would have such a profound impact in our lives. You see, because it can be hard to look to the interests of others when we're so caught up in looking to our own interests, right? This quote from John Stott, I think, is super helpful. He says, at every stage of our Christian development, and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, he said, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend, right? Because it can be easy for pride to creep in our lives, right? Because we can feel good about our morality, about our situations, about our skills, about what we can accomplish, rather than having this humble posture before the Lord, being grateful and having gratitude rather than entitlement and expectations of others, right? Like, humility is just such a game changer in relationships and in how we interact with people. And so as we think about what that looks like for our lives, I think it's helpful because, myself included in this, is we all at times wrestle with being self-absorbed with ourselves and what we want. And I think it's helpful to confess that to the Lord and to say, Lord, apart from your Spirit working in and through me, I'm going to constantly be looking to my interests more than others. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that all the time. If my wife was back here right now, she would say amen to that, right? She was here first service, so I didn't call her out then. But we struggle with it. I struggle with this. And if it wasn't for God's Spirit at work in us, right, that's the only hope we have to look for the interests of others above our own. So how can we confess that to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to grow in humility? And as you look at this, you may say, Lee, that is impossible. Like, everything to not have selfish ambition, how do I do that? That's where Paul goes next. He shows us the example of humility. Look with me in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself. See that word humility, humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's really neat about this section all the way through verse 11 is a lot of commentators and theologians think that this was an early hymn of the church, that it's written in not normal linguistics of Greek at that time, that there had some poetry language in it. The way that Paul talks here was likely reciting something that as a church they would recite maybe in worship or when they took communion, right? But Paul is saying that they want them to have this mind among themselves, that there's no greater example of humility for us than Jesus. And he tells us why. He tells us why Jesus is the greatest example of humility. He says, first and foremost, he says, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that's a very weird way to say that, right? Like, I don't know that we talk about that much. So what's really going on here? Well, I think is happening here is what Paul is saying is that Jesus, when he thought about equality of God, when he thought about his divinity, he didn't think that that was something that he would keep closed-fisted away from everyone else. But he wanted to make his divinity with God made known. And so how does he do that? He takes the form of a servant. He takes on the likeness of men. And so Jesus takes on, he adds to his divinity, humanity. And so here's where some confusion can happen, because it says he emptied himself. So what does it mean when Jesus says that he emptied himself? Some kind of false teaching and heresy came out of this was kenosis. And really, that just means kenosis is that word that we see emptied himself in the Greek. And sometimes what can be understood is that Jesus ceased being God is one of the teachings, that he set aside his divinity in order to be fully human. That's not at all what happened. If Jesus ceased being God, he would no longer be God. And so what we believe about God, for a moment here, let's get some theology. We believe that God is triune. So three parts. So three. So God is one God, one essence, one nature, eternally existing forever, but having three distinct persons. That God is personal. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he would say, how can God be three in one? It's a great question, right? It is a bit mysterious there. But scriptures point to this idea that we worship one God, the Lord God. And yet we see God revealing himself in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here, Jesus, from eternity past, steps into human history, steps off of his throne, steps into human history. and puts on flesh. Why? Why did he take on the likeness of men? Because he had to do what we cannot do. Live a perfect life, sinless life, and then he died on the cross. That's why he said he became obedient even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. You see, Jesus was willing to humble himself so low, even to the point of dying. Like, think about it for a moment. For you, like, how low would you be willing to go? It's like limbo, right? Oh, like, how low are you willing to go? Like, how low are you willing to step? Like, think of where Jesus, the Father, like think of where the Father had Jesus and the three persons, God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, living in eternity, right? Constantly having worship, right? Constantly being in perfect union with one another. And then they create the world, right? And Jesus over everything, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That all things were created by him and for him and through him. Like Jesus, like he's in the highest point up there that we can even think of. Over everything, controlling everything. Everything worshiping and adoring him. And yet he comes and he humbles himself. And he becomes a baby and has poopy diapers, right? And has to work a job and has to have calluses and splinters, right? And gets tired and needs to take a nap. Like he limits himself intentionally. That's what that means. When he emptied himself, he was setting aside the use of some of his divine attributes. He didn't cease those divine attributes. He just chose not to exercise those attributes. He chose to be limited in his space, right? When Jesus was on the earth, he was limited. He was in one place at one time, whereas before he was in all places at all times, right? He chose to limit himself, to humble himself. Why? For you, for me. He counted you more significant than himself. You see, there was no limit to how humble Jesus was willing to go for you and me. And that could be a helpful question for us. Like, what's the limit to your humility and my humility? Like, what's the limit? Like, how low are we willing to go? Like, maybe a helpful example for many of us in here is if you drive and you've ever left an event, whatever that event may be, could be church, could be a sporting activity, it could be leaving school, right? And there's always that moment where you're driving and there's somebody trying to get in. And you got to decide, am I going to let this person go in front of me, right? Some of you, it's like, yeah, come on in, buddy. And then the next one is like, all right, let my one in. All right, now it's like ride the bumper all the way out of there, right? So nobody else can get through and get in. Because you did it, right? I let one person in, right? So sometimes there's like, what if you thought about how many people can I let in before I leave? Nobody thinks that way. You'd be like, I'd be here forever, right? There's a limit to how humble you're willing to go because you got places to be and stuff to do, right? I'm guilty of that. I'm not judging anybody. I know I'm the same way with that, right? But I think about there's a limit sometimes. We're saying, okay, I'll let one person, I'll let the second person in. I noticed this week because this was on my mind. So I would let somebody go and I'd watch and see what happens. Well, usually, right, they let somebody else in front of them. And then that person lets somebody. It just has this effect, you know, where we get pay it forward. Like when you experience somebody humbling themselves for you, how you want to do the same for others. And that's what I think Paul is saying is as you see the humility of Jesus, we want to emulate that. We want to be humble like Jesus. We want to seek and serve others the way Jesus came to serve us. Not so God will love us more because we're perfectly loved in him. That we're willing to serve and humble ourselves. But is there a limit to your humility? What you're willing to give up to serve others? Your time, your talents, your treasures? Like, what's the thing you're saying? I don't know that I can go humble in this area. And that's why we move to the last part. Because Jesus was so humble, he was that perfect example that we see the exaltation of humility. Because there was no limit to Jesus's humility. God elevates him to the name highest and exalted above all names. Look with me in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Paul is showing us here in this, again, this hymn, this doxology right here, this 9 through 11 is just brought to this point of worship. That's what doxology means. It just means to worship. He worships Jesus. He's showing us that because nobody humbled himself as low as Jesus, therefore God's going to elevate him and exalt him higher than anyone else. No one will be exalted more higher than Jesus. Right? So what he says here. He says, therefore, God highly exalted him. A great question to ask. When you see a therefore, ask yourself, what's the therefore? Therefore, what's going on before this that leads to this conclusion? Well, what did we just see? Jesus humbled himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on, but wanted to empty himself, wanted to set aside his divine attributes, some of them, so that he could serve us, to become obedient to the Father's will, that he would seek our interests above his own, so much so that he was willing to die an excruciating death on a cross. He says, because Jesus did that, God is highly exalting him. It's not just God saying, hey, I'm gonna elevate you. He's saying, I'm gonna highly exalt you. I'm gonna put you so high up there that it's not even a close second place. Think of it in the Olympics, or you go to a sporting event, and usually there's a tiered, right? First place, in the middle, highest point, right? Second place is somewhere close, third, and you kind of go from there. Well, what Paul's saying is Jesus is so highly exalted that he is in first place, and there's not even a close second. Like, if second place was here, like, Jesus is so far up there, it's not even in the same scope of existence with that. Because he's so highly exalted because of his humility. And doesn't this go with what Jesus said in other places? Matthew 23, when the disciples are arguing who's the greatest, right? Who's going to be the greatest disciple among us? Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The person that's the greatest in here is the one who's willing to serve so low the needs of others above their own. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, sometimes we wonder, if I really live out this humble life and I try to serve others, will that anybody ever notice that? Because it feels kind of contradictory if I just start announcing how well I'm serving other people, right? Look at how humble I am, how I'm willing to serve and consider others, like reminding your special friends, hey, I'm being humble and serving your interests but my own. It's like, as soon as we do that, we claim humility. It's like, oh, pride, whoop, start over, right? It's like that day in, you know, the office or whatever, you guys, like how many days that's without an accident in here, right? And you see all the numbers and Michael Scott comes in, you got to wipe it over clean because he does something to make it crazy. And so anyways, it's like, as soon as we admit we're being humble, it's like we lose humility there. But if we're wondering, is our humility ever noticed? Jesus as our example, we see that God sees your humility. And that longing that you have to want to be noticed and to want to, like, what you do to be affirmed and appreciated. We want to, maybe depends on how you like those words of affirmation. Like, some of you are like, I love it when I get called upon in a large group, right? So for me, like in the huddle on a football field or after the game, I love when people say like, hey, look at how great of a game this person had, or look at how they did the drill. I'm like, yeah, like, I did it great, you know? Some of you are like, don't ever mention me in front of other people, right? But you love that little note that's written to you. It says, hey, thank you. Thank you for the way that you served somebody else today. Thank you, I saw that. Like, you're like, man, somebody saw and appreciated that. We love that. But as we pursue this, we wonder, will it be seen? Will it be appreciated? And God says yes, that there will be a day because of the exaltation of Jesus, that there will be a greater day where we're standing with all the saints. Then I imagine God looking at the faithfulness of his people and recognizing us in front of billions and trillions of people, or just you personally, right? Whatever, like God acknowledging your humble service to him. I can't think of a better way to be exalted in those moments, right? Than to be appreciated for those things. James 4:10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves. Clothe yourself in humility. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In that proper time, he will exalt you. We see this theme of humbling ourselves leading to exaltation. And Jesus is that example. You see, because every knee is going to bow to King Jesus, we can either humble ourselves before him or we can be humbled by him. See, that's where Paul goes next. Because Jesus is the name above all names, what's the name that he gets that's above every name? I'll give you a hint. It's not Jesus, right? Because it says, what do you mean it's not Jesus, Lee? It says it right here, right? It says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Well, Jesus already had the name before he was exalted, right? After he had Jesus before he died and rose again. So what's the name that he's got that's above every name? Well, it goes on. Every knee bow, leaven, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. The name that's above is now that Jesus is not just Jesus of Nazareth. It's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is master, ruler. Because of his finished work on the cross, his resurrection, he is highly exalted to now he is Lord, reigning and ruling forever. And when he comes back, it will not be as a humble lamb, not as a humble baby. He will come as a roaring lion, conquering king, because he is Lord. But the question I want to ask you, is he Lord of your life? Like, is Jesus the Lord over you? And for some of you in here, the answer to that, maybe no. That you look at your life and you think, man, I've been living my life doing what I want, when I want, how I want. I'm choosing how I want to live my life. I'm into Jesus, but this surrender idea that I've got to let him rule every area, I'm not so sure about. And then for some of us in here where we say, yeah, I have. Jesus is my Savior. He is Lord. But if you're to be honest, is he Lord in every area of your life? Are you letting Jesus determine how you live your life? How you spend your money? How you use your time? How you treat your stuff? How you do relationships? Right? Like, do we let Jesus shape those things in areas too? Because if Jesus is Lord, he's Lord over all. Not just this part that we're happy to give him. My sin, you can be Lord over that, Jesus. But all the other stuff in my life, I want to kind of do that. Like, you can kind of drive, but I'll kind of be like the driving instructor, and I've kind of got the pedal too that kind of drives a little bit, make sure that we're going where I want to go, Lord. We've got to let Jesus be Lord over all. You see, because Jesus is our example, because God expects humility out of us, right? We can either be humble, we can humble ourselves, we can bow our knees before Jesus. Or one day he's going to come back and we will bow. And we will not, it will not be a question of whether or not we bow before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him. The question is, will you do it on your own? Or will you do it when it's too late? You see, as we looked at the expectation of humility and the example of humility and the exaltation of humility, one of the things just to finish up I thought would be helpful is in having conversations with people, it's typically this area of Lord, Jesus being Lord, that is a stumbling block for folks. Like even a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with some people around what does it look like to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Because we love Jesus taking like our sin. We love Jesus maybe loving us and forgiving us. Like those things were all like, we love that part. But as soon as he says, now I've got to be Lord over every area of your life, that's the part where we're like, I'm not so sure. And so what I'll do with folks is I'll take out and I'll draw two circles. I've got a diagram here that this comes from that I've just found is really helpful for me and helping clarify it with folks. The one on the left is the one that I'll draw. I'll draw a circle, and then I'll draw a little like throne, and then I put a little stick figure on there, and then I put Christ outside. That circle represents kind of your faith, what you're trusting in, what your hope is in, what your source of life and joy is in. And for many of us, it's self, me, going after what I want, how I want, when I want, that I'm going for things that I think will bring me joy. But what we end up finding is those things fall short. Those things don't last. Those things don't fully satisfy us. But then I go to the one on the right, and it's the Christ-centered life, the one who has stepped off the throne of their life, and they put Jesus on the throne of their life. And they're surrendered to their faith. They're surrendered to him. And so I'll ask folks, I'll say, which circle best represents your life? Where would you put yourself? Who is Lord of your life? That could be a very clarifying statement. For you, I want to ask, where would you put you? And here's the good news, is that the person on the left can become the person on the right. The Bible tells us the way that happens is through faith. It's not by going to church more, giving more, serving more. It's not more. It's trust. It's trusting that by stepping off the throne, by letting go, that Jesus is right there to catch you. That Jesus is right there to step onto that throne and to lead your life, to forgive you of your sin. 1 John tells us that he who has the Son has life. By your faith in Jesus, you have eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. It's either you have Jesus or you don't have Jesus. And what he says is that that's the case. Either all of your sins are forgiven or none of your sins are forgiven. And so I'll ask the person on the right, how many sins are forgiven? Everyone's like 100%. Yeah, all of their sins are forgiven because of their faith in Jesus. How many are forgiven on the left? And that can be a hard question because you want to say, I don't, 20, 50, but it's an all or nothing with Jesus. And so I say zero because the Bible tells us zero because their faith and trust isn't in Jesus. But how does the one on the left move to the right? Faith. And so I want to give us a moment here for you to be able to kind of respond to that. But perhaps maybe you want to put Jesus as Lord in your life. And perhaps for those of us that do have Jesus as Lord, what we need to do is to maybe let him be Lord over every area of our life, but also to live the kind of life that shows the world the picture of humility as we seek to serve others more than ourselves. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I would be remiss in walking through this passage to not pause for a moment. And as we've looked at Jesus, his life, and his example of humility, and to not give a moment to say, hey, that I need to do that. I need to put Jesus as Lord in my life. I need to surrender. I've been reigning in my life, and it's not going the way that I want, and I believe Jesus' way is better. I believe that he humbled himself to serve me, and I want to humbly live my life for him. And so if that's you, if for the first time you want to say, I want to put Jesus as the Lord of my life, I would just ask, would you just raise your hand as an act of faith saying, Jesus, I want to trust in you. I want to put my faith and my hope in you, Jesus. And then for those of you that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is your hope, is your source of joy. But maybe today we've looked at it and said, you know what, I have not been very intentional about seeking and serving others more than myself. And so I just want to pray over us now, Lord, that you would use us as a people to be a picture to the world of what humility looks like, because our world needs it and we need it. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Help us, Lord, in the moments and times when we're self-absorbed with our wants more than the wants of others. And would your Spirit help us, God, to seek the good of our neighbor, because our God sought our good above his own by humbling himself and dying for us. So may we live a life humbly serving him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so here's what we want to do. We want to do what Paul did. Let's stand. And Paul worshiped. He worshiped Jesus. He worshiped him at the end. And so we're going to sing about how great and how good and how glorious our God is that humbled himself to serve us so we can sing to him. So let's sing together.